Well, we have been considering the nature of Christian piety or godliness, the fear of God, what it means to be Christian. And next week we'll be looking at the means by which we become godly. So the means of God's grace. But this morning we'll have a preview to that because we'll be taking the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is actually one of God's means of growing in grace. And we need to reflect on how that's possible. I wonder if you think that way about the Lord's Supper. That it's not magic. There's nothing mystical here. But it is a way that the Lord gives for our faith and our life in Christ to grow. And this is what the Bible teaches. And so we're going to reflect on this morning. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 15 and 16. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 15 and 16. Paul's writing and he says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Verse 16. The cup of blessing, and that's the cup of the Lord's Supper, as you'll see in a moment. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So there's a participation in the bread and in the cup, in the body, in the blood of Jesus. Verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. See, this is the Lord's Supper. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Sharers in the altar. What then do I imply? That the food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. And then he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And then he uses the same word again. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so this is teaching us that whatever you worship, you participate in. There's some kind of participation in it. Not that it's real, but God is real. Christ is Lord and King. His death is a historical fact. He's risen. He's seated at the right hand of God now. And partaking of the Lord's table is some sort of, which we'll explore in a minute, participation in him. There's a sharing in him, just as you would share in any false god. Except for the fact that Christ is the one true God and that he is real and can actually and does actually nourish your faith. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for Christ, that he has come to bleed and die for our sins, that he rose conquering the curse that our sins deserve, to reconcile us to God, to give us an eternal inheritance, to make us his very own people by his blood, that you give us to each other in the church, that we can learn to love, to humble ourselves, to serve each other as you've served us, that you feed us, Lord, with your good word, that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you also feed us on the Lord's Supper, if we take it rightly, by faith. And so, Lord, help us to believe what you've said here, and to participate in Christ by faith as we feed upon him by faith in taking the Lord's Supper. So Lord, strengthen us. Lord, we want to be more godly, to know your love, to become more like Jesus, to be more humbled before you, and therefore to bring you glory in the way that we live our lives, worshiping you and not false gods. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are many Christians today who have a low view of the supper. And we won't spend much time here, but I just mention what I mean. Many people today deny that there is anything real about the Lord's Supper, that Christ is in any way present to our faith at the Lord's Supper. They deny that. I've heard someone call this view of the Lord's Supper the real absence of Jesus, as though Jesus is everywhere, but he's not at the Lord's Supper. The one place Jesus assuredly isn't present is in the table. But that's, of course, false. He is everywhere. And he certainly inhabits the means that he commands to his people. You know, these symbols, they would say, only remind us of Christ's historic death, and that's all. Maybe you've heard that, that this, the Lord's Supper is only a reminder of the crucifixion. Well, it is a reminder of the crucifixion, but it's much more, as we will see today. And so what does our confession of faith teach? And then we'll see if that's what the Bible also says. So what does our confession of faith teach? Chapter 30, paragraph 1 of our confession. You can look in the hymnal if you want, or I'm just going to read it to you. But chapter 30, paragraph 1 says this: "The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself in his death." And so we do remember Christ's death at the Lord's Supper. But then it goes on. It says, "The confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other." So that's chapter 30, paragraph 1. And if you look at paragraph 7, it says, "Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ, being not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses." You go, what on earth is that even saying? You know, I don't know if you can understand it just on the words that are here, but what it's saying is that the Holy Spirit uses the means, it's coming from God to you, of the Lord's Supper to communicate all the benefits of Christ's earthly life, death, and resurrection to you as you receive him by faith, to sanctify you, to strengthen you in it. And so let's look back at our text, though, and study this passage a little bit, and then see what the scriptures say, and if they confirm what we have just read out of our confession. But 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, let's get the context here of our passage. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, who are very wayward. They've got all kinds of divisions and problems and sins and difficulties. They ask him lots of questions they should have already known the answer to based on his first visit. They're questioning the resurrection. They've got all kinds of issues. And so Paul is going to remind them of the history of Israel in order to summon them back to Jesus. And that's what he's doing here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea." Do you remember that? That the people of Israel, when God delivered them out of Egypt, they were all under the cloud. Now, if you've watched the Ten Commandments movie with Moses, I don't know if you've seen that. It gets it wrong. If you study the Bible, it's very different from the Ten Commandments movie with, who did that? Whoever, don't say it. There's one pillar of cloud, and the cloud is over the people. This huge pillar of apparently millions of Israelites coming out of Egypt, and it's this pillar extending way into the sky so that during the day, the scorching heat, this cloud shields them from the heat. What kindness. Just think of the kindness and grace of God to this people, that he would do that for them. And it moved and guided them, so their leaders were in the front and they went wherever the cloud was going. At night, and this is where people sometimes may not understand or get confused, the cloud, the same cloud, apparently glowed like fire and a pillar to light their path at night. What kindness. Isn't that a good God who does that to deliver his people? And it led them. They were baptized. It says that they were all under the cloud and they passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses. And what that means is they were immersed or dipped into him as their head. He was their leader. They were joined to him as the leader, and Moses himself was a type of Christ. In the cloud and in the sea, so there's this immersion in the cloud, and they're going through the sea, and there's this picture of deliverance going on. And then in verse 3, look at how else God was so kind to them, what he did for these people. It says, and all ate the same spiritual food. What was their spiritual food? That was spiritual. Don't think it was like some kind of ethereal food that wasn't real food. That's not what it means. It means the Holy Spirit made manna appear and drop down for them. Manna. The Holy Spirit did that. They ate of it. Why? So they wouldn't starve to death in the wilderness, in the desert. He fed their bellies. Isn't he kind? He's a good God. And then it says in verse 4, and drank the same spiritual drink. Well, what's that? You remember when Moses talked to the rock? That's what he was supposed to do all the time. Later he struck it and it was wrong, but when he spoke to it, the rock opened up and flowed forth with water. And the water quenched their thirst so they wouldn't die of thirst in the desert. So just imagine this cloud guiding them, shielding them, lighting their way. He feeds them with physical food by the Holy Spirit, physical drink by the Holy Spirit. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. Now there's a dispute on what it means that the rock followed them. It might have just followed them in their memory in the sense that they never forgot it. But some think maybe that these rivers that came out of this rock kept cutting channels in the wilderness so that they were always fed with this water wherever they were going as a supernatural act. Now, that wouldn't be too surprising since he's already doing this supernatural thing with a cloud following them, or rather guiding them and shielding them and lighting their way. And so the rock followed them, but the rock was Christ, a symbol of Jesus, who is the rock. And the Old Testament is full of the metaphor that God is the rock, and this God who is the rock is ultimately Jesus. But then we come to verse 5. The kindness of God to deliver them out of slavery, to guide them through this dark wilderness, which we've seen, the book of Revelation says that we're in it right now. The wilderness is right now, and God is caring for us. He's delivered us, and he's going to bring us into glory. But look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown, or you could translate that, laid low or struck down in the wilderness. What happened to them in the wilderness? Eaten by wild animals, cut down with the sword. They didn't die natural deaths, most of them. They died deaths of being cut down. And God was doing that too. But he was kind to them, so patient, delivering them. Whole thing is a picture of redemption in Jesus. This is not actual salvation. Don't forget this. What God has done to the people of Israel here to save them from Egypt, to bring them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, they're not all saved. It's a symbol of salvation in Jesus. Then verse 6. It says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." So you have this physical congregation. It's even called that in the Bible, the Church of Israel. That's in Acts. Congregation, assembly. Most of whom didn't really believe. And God cut them down, but he was kind to them all. And he's bringing this up, and he actually reveals it in the Old Testament to us, in part as an example that we would not desire evil as they did. You know, if you're a church member, you have many physical blessings. You've been baptized. You're here sitting under the Word today. You have the saints around you. You'll be taking the Lord's Supper. You're a church member. You have accountability. You know, there's all kinds of physical outward blessings that God has given you, and he's patiently given them in love and with sincerity. But what matters is the question, is Christ your King? Do you know him? Do you know him? Or are you chasing an idol? That's verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. That is really what they wanted. And they knew it. It wasn't like some people get confused, like, I don't know if I'm a true believer or not. Okay. Well, are you worshiping an idol? I don't even mean necessarily. I mean, are you using your life to chase some other god? Pursuing something else. It's conscious. You're not secretly doing that. You're not. I mean, these Israelites in the wilderness, they built a golden calf out of their own jewelry and whatever else they dragged off from Egypt, and they worshiped the thing, knowing full well what they were doing. So this is not some secretive thing. This is, what are you chasing with your life? You cannot serve both God and mammon. What are you pursuing? Don't be an idolater is what he says. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Notice what they did. They built a golden calf, and then they sat down to eat and drink like all is well, and they rose up to play as though nothing mattered. That's idolatry. And then verse 8, a second warning. This is an example not to desire evil. We must not indulge in sexual immorality. Now, look, it doesn't say you may never have a sexually immoral thought. You may never once, you know, fall into sexual sin in your mind. It says indulge, giving yourself to it. It says you must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. What's putting Christ to the test? It's this. Look, he gives us a cloud. He gives us manna. He gives us water. All is well. We're protected. We're safe. Things are swimming, moving along swimmingly. I can sin. Nothing will happen. That's putting him to the test. The judgment of God will fall. It will fall. It's only a matter of when. But he's patient with you right now. He's so patient. His judgment has not fallen yet. But these, it did fall. They were destroyed by serpents. And then verse 10. So warnings, don't commit idolatry. Don't indulge in sexual immorality, but then verse 10, nor grumble grumble is shaking your fist in God's face because you don't like your providential circumstances. And you want and you feel entitled to something else. Well, what you're entitled to is hell. You didn't have to be delivered out of Egypt. Grumbling against God hates him. It says, I don't want you to be my God. And look what it says, that they grumbled, how serious their complaining spirit was. They grumbled against God. They grumbled against Moses, their leader. They grumbled against Aaron. And it says they were destroyed by the destroyer, God's sovereign over the devil. And he uses him. He's on a leash. And yet, those who grumble, who give themselves to such sin, the Bible says, these were destroyed by the destroyer. And then verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Isn't he good? He wrote this down for your instruction and mine. This is good for us. What grace. He wouldn't even have to tell us. We don't deserve anything from him. But he tells us, and he's patient. And we're not in hell right now. He's so patient. And he tells you this over and over in the Word of God, and he's telling you the same thing again. And then verse 12 is the point. Therefore, let anyone who think that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, here's what that means. That doesn't mean if you have assurance of salvation, you need to get rid of your assurance because you might go to hell anyway. No. It says, what it's saying is, if you're living in this kind of sin, living in sin, giving yourself to an idol on purpose, chasing it, biding your time, and you think, hey, I'm good. This is going to work out. We can have a foot in both kingdoms. You will be judged. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And then verse 13 is an encouragement. This is truth now. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. You say, well, I don't have ability. Well, no, you don't. But in Christ, you have a new nature. You have the promises of the gospel. You can resist temptation. You can flee temptation. You can. Because it says, with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There is a way out. You can think of Jesus right then. You can flee. You can fight. You can fill your mind with what's true. There is a way out of your temptation. And you have the ability if you'll fight. Now, sometimes we do give in to temptation. This Christ's disciples did. They certainly did. All through the Bible, we have true Christians falling into temptation. That's the life of a Christian. And yet, the warning here is that if you're living in your sin, pressing in and after an idol, and you're complaining that you're so tempted you can't get away from it, you're in great danger. You can fight your temptations. He'll provide the way of escape. And then verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. So here we're getting into the way of escape. How do you escape your temptation? Well, judge for yourself what I say. How do you flee from your idolatry? Verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So, How do you resist your temptation and flee your idolatry? How do you grow in the grace of Jesus? Well, you have to participate in Christ. That's how. You have to share in Jesus. This word participation would probably be a familiar word to you. It is the word koinonia, the Greek word. It means fellowship. I don't know what you think fellowship is. A lot of people think it means, you know, a social gathering where people share common interests and goals and they eat a meal together. But it means sharing. And that may be one kind of fellowship where you're sharing food and sharing conversation. But biblically, it means close association, communion, relationship, participation. You find the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's sharing in Jesus. It means that we are shareholders, or we're accorded a common share. We possess the same reality. So what's this got to do with fleeing idolatry and worshiping the Lord? Well, here's how. In Jesus, you have his inheritance. You're in the wilderness, you have his inheritance. It's yours. You have his righteousness if you share in him. You're in the wilderness, you feel the fiery trials that are upon you and temptations to grumble and to go to a false god, but you have his righteousness by faith. You share his Spirit. Beloved, his Spirit seals you. His Spirit has promised to sanctify you and keep you. You're shareholders of all of Christ's benefits. You have all of his graces and blessings. You share in knowing and loving Jesus. He loves you. The love of Christ is poured out in your heart by the Spirit. You share also, though, in Christ's power to put your sin to death. You share in that. Not to be perfected. You're not ever going to be perfect. We teach that here because the Bible teaches it. Paul struggled with his sin. You don't have the power to put all your sin totally to death yet, but you do have the power to fight your sin and to change and actually to grow in Jesus. You have that power more and more, little by little, to grow in repentance and new life. Christ himself is yours. This is the ultimate sharing. It's not just in his graces. You share in him himself. He is yours. You're his. By grace through faith. 1 Corinthians 10:16 speaks of participation in the blood of Christ, participation in the body of Christ. The body and the blood are the common possession of all believers. In other words, this is specifically about his human nature. You see that? I mean, his divine nature is everywhere. Where's his human nature? Do you remember? He died, he rose, he ascended into heaven. Where, do you ever think of this? Jesus exists bodily somewhere. I don't know where, but he's in heaven. Wherever that is, that's where his body is. He's not here in his body. He's in heaven. And yet, we're sharers of his body. How? Well, we need his body. Why? Well, his body is what identifies with us as human beings. His body died on the cross to pay for our sins, to reconcile us to God. We can only approach God through his human nature. Do you see that? His human nature is the way he mediates us to God, because he identified with us, he substitutes for us, he reconciles us to God. And it's through his human nature that we know him too, by how he's revealed in the scriptures. And so this is what the Lord's Supper is symbolizing to you. It's his body, his broken body, his poured out blood. And why is this important? What's the point? Well, the point is that when we take the Lord's Supper, there is present communion with Christ now, with his body, by the Holy Spirit who nourishes our souls. He gives us his benefits. This is how we can fight our sins and become godly. not just by taking the Lord's Supper, but by all the means that God gives, and one of them is the Lord's Supper, that we meditate on the Lord by faith, that we take these elements, and God promises that when we do this by faith, our faith is strengthened and nourished. And then we act upon his promise. Benjamin Keach was one of our early Baptist forefathers, and he pastored a church, a Horse Lie Down Baptist Church, later pastored by John Gill and then Charles Spurgeon. And here's what he said, and we're not used to talking this way, maybe, but here's what he said. There is a mystical conveyance or communication of all Christ's blessed merits to our souls through faith, held forth thereby and in a glorious manner received in the right participation of the Lord's Supper. Charles Spurgeon said, we know Spurgeon, he said, Jesus feeds us with his body and blood at the Lord's Supper. Now, they did not mean you're literally eating his body and blood. That can't be, can it? Because his body and blood is where? In heaven. That's the misunderstanding of John 6 and the crowds who, when Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, they said, that's, you're nuts. We're leaving you. No, we can't. It would be grotesque to imagine literally eating his body and blood. That's not the point. In the Bible, eating Christ's body and blood is only by faith. You trust him and what he's done in his body. And the Spirit is the one who then communicates all of his blessings to you, all of salvation, his presence, redemption, life, eternal. Do you believe this? This is what 1 Corinthians 10:16 is saying. It's not a mere memorial that says the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ, a sharing in the body of Christ? Well, what's going on in this sharing? Well, he's telling you, you are mine. I am yours. You can be sure I'm going to take you to glory and keep all my promises. How do you know? Because all who believe have fellowship with Christ's body and soul and his divine nature by the Spirit who brings all of his blessings to us. And so how should we take this Lord's Supper? Well, I just want to give you some thoughts on this. This is also how we fight sin. This is how we resist temptation, by sharing in Jesus. First, when you sit at Christ's table, think of yourself as being seated in the brightness of an open heaven, shining its light upon you and the whole church. Genesis 28, verses 16 and 17 says, surely the Lord is in this place. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. You're the temple. He's here. He promises to be. Second, you come to the Lord's Supper knowing that Christ warmly invites you to sit down with him if you believe. Now, there's a warning here that if you intend to betray him, that it's in your heart to press on in your sin, that what you want to do is worship a false god, and that's your full intention, then you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself if you eat this. Because it's a lie, and you're a traitor on purpose. But if you believe he is God and King and Savior, and your intention in your heart is to trust him, to repent of your sins, to learn from him, this is your intention, not all the time and perfectly, no one has a perfect intention, but if it's the bent of your heart, I want him and I want to learn from him, he warmly invites you to sit down and eat with him. Because of his bloody death, his perfect righteousness, he welcomes you. All your sins are purged through his body, crucified by virtue of his infinite value and person. He doesn't push you away. He's not holding any grudges. There's no bad blood between you and Jesus. There's nothing between you because of his obedience and death, which freely brings you to God Song of Solomon 5:1 says, "Eat, O friends, and drink. Yes, drink abundantly, O beloved." Says Jesus to you. Third, don't just think about the physical bread and cup, but his very precious, very great and precious promises. So as you eat the bread and cup today, yeah, think of his broken body, his poured out blood, that you're ingesting these elements symbolizing union with Christ in the closest way possible. That's what it's a symbol of. But also remember the promises that it represents. He says in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. In love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. He will redeem you. He has. And he'll keep you forever." And so think on the promises of Christ at this supper. Lastly, while you're eating and drinking, remember your union with Christ. Say in your heart, "My beloved is mine and I am his." You share in all of his benefits. You can say to yourself, "My Jesus will keep his word. He will never leave me or forsake me. He will preserve me. He'll watch over me and provide for me. He'll lead me according to his love and power all the way to glory. I trust his wisdom and might." And when you take this supper, what you're doing on your side, this is mainly all about Jesus and what he does. This is his death, his promise. But by taking it, you're also pledging your allegiance to him. He feeds you. He gives you all good things. And so will you commit to walk as his true disciple, to bless others with your life, to bring honor to him? Think about what you need to change. Maybe you need to be more diligent about the means of grace, reading the word, prayer. Maybe you need to change the way you speak to people that God has put into your life. Maybe you need to change your actions. Taking the Lord's Supper is, above all else, Christ's pledge, but there's a faint response from the people. It's real and it's sincere. There's nothing compared to his promise, though, but it is a reciprocal promise which says, "I will follow you. You are my God and King and worthy of my worship." Beloved, he feeds you so you can live grateful lives of love to God and love to others. So the Lord's Supper is a time of reflection on the bounties and graces of Jesus and of nourishing communion with him personally, and a time to renew your faithful obedience to him for his great glory. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the supper, for all of your promises. Help us to flee idolatry and resist temptation, because we have such great a salvation in Jesus. In his name, amen.